labels change, but there's much wisdom to be gained from looking at how did the church encounter these things and deal with these things before. Any other things to put on the table for, yeah, Justin?
So it can encourage and inspire us, like, in the face of persecution, to see how the church has survived and even thrived in the midst of it. How the church has grown over time. Because, yeah, we see some of that in the scriptures, but then we see a whole history of that afterwards. And so we can gain courage just by seeing the Christians who came before us, like, how did they live? How did they face persecution and trust God?
Yes. Yeah, we are inspired by and challenged by those who have gone before. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 11 into chapter 12 as the writer of Hebrews uses the examples of this cloud of witnesses, these believers, these individuals with faith in God who have gone before, to challenge and inspire believers in his own time and in our time. And the work of God didn't stop with Scripture. Scripture is sufficient. And so we're not calling that into question, but we are recognizing that God continues working. Even after the close of the canon of Scripture, and we can appreciate and celebrate and be inspired by and encouraged by what he has done. And on this subject of growth, so I was thinking about, you know, where are we at in church history? And scripture that came to mind is in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. As many of you will recall, King Nebuchadnezzar had just had a dream that he found startling and worrying, but he won't tell the wise men and magicians and interpreters of dreams what the dream is. He instead calls for them, come tell me the dream, and my spirit is troubled, and so if you can make known to me the dream and its interpretation, then you'll be rewarded, but if you can't, you'll be punished. And there's this dramatic lead up. Can Daniel, as a follower of the true God, is there. He's one of the king's counselors, but his life is in jeopardy. And finally, he gets audience with the king and says that, yes, my God can provide the dream and the interpretation. And then in the last couple paragraphs of Daniel 2, he gives that to the king. And he tells the king how there was the great image that was mighty and great, and it was, so it's a statue, and it's made of different kinds of materials. Its head was gold, its chest and arms silver, middle and thighs bronze, and so forth. And then, startlingly, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is Daniel 2, and then starting in verse 36, Daniel starts giving the interpretation. And he describes how this image is an image of kingdoms, and Nebuchadnezzar himself is the head of gold, and then another kingdom that follows him is silver, and so forth. But what is the stone? And verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So this stone cut out without hands is a picture of the kingdom of God. And it comes into the world, and there are lots of conversations about eschatology come into this passage, but that's not the focus right now. That what I just want to emphasize is actually what's the easy part of this, which is kingdom of God comes into the world, and triumphs over all existing human kingdoms and institutions. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator on Scripture, writes, "The stone cut out without hands represent the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which should be set up in the kingdoms of the world upon the ruins of Satan's kingdom in them. This was the stone which the builders refused, because it was not cut out by their hands, but it is become the headstone of the corner. Of the increase of Christ's government and peace, there shall be no end." So that's also referencing Isaiah 9. The picture here is the triumph, the growth and the triumph and the unstoppable character of the kingdom of God. What was the good news that Jesus came into the world proclaiming? The kingdom of God is come. It is broken into the world, and this stone, without cut out without hands, grows and fills the earth. So I think as we look at church history, the divine perspective we get right here through Daniel, that we should be encouraged, we should be watching for that growth of the gospel, because we know that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God is unchanging, and he is in control. But then, so in light of that, take that into our own moment. And while we know that, so we talked about lots of ups and downs for the church over history. We've talked about the early church and intense persecutions, and then, but incredible growth and conversions, and the gospel is working. And Constantine comes, and he's converted, kind of, sort of. He has this kind of ambiguous relationship with paganism and Christianity coexisting in the empire. And then there's the collapse of the Roman Empire. And through all of this, the gospel continues and persists. There is some real important, fruitful, theological work that's done in the medieval period. But there's also a hardening in the church, and there's a falling back on superstition and tradition. And then there's Reformation, and gospel goes forth. So, kind of like what we sometimes talk about regarding sanctification, where sanctification worked out in our lives, it is progressive. Scripture shows that it progresses, but it's not a linear, I am always getting better, there are no setbacks, there's nothing going wrong. In many ways, that's kind of the picture of the church that we see through history. And for us in America, in the United States, at early 21st century, it's easy to look around and feel like there's a lot of Christianity in our culture, or maybe there's a little. We can have different reactions to what's happening in our immediate context and what's happening in our country. But what I want to do now is think about, okay, what are some of the really big changes that have happened? And I want to emphasize three. So one is secularizing Europe. The other is the United States is in a moment where, you know, at least if you look at numbers, if you're doing social science kind of approach, we're in kind of stasis or decline, but we're not in a growth period at some level. And again, all these things we can talk about and nuance. But then where is Christianity growing? It is growing most dramatically in the global south. And so if we're going to write the history of Christianity, the history of church, what is happening at this moment? One of the really big things that people are observing now, and I think will be in the history books in the future, is that we live in the time when the center of Christianity is not, it's not Europe, where it was for quite a long time. It's Africa, it's in Asia, it's in South America, and the global demographics have shifted. And this is something that, you know, it's happened before. Christianity as a Middle Eastern movement ends up almost wiped out in the Middle East at the rise of Islam. many Christian communities destroyed, decimated, and the global center of Christian conversation ends up in Europe. Then, there, with all of Europe's troubles and ups and downs, nonetheless, it becomes the center of world missions, and much goes out from there. And then America becomes another important hub of world missions. Much goes out from there. Well, now some of that is working in reverse. And Europe is in decline. So the big picture, the big story, the biggest thing that I want to emphasize in this snapshot of the moment is we're in a way in a spot in the world that used to be, in a lot of ways, the centerpiece or kind of a central place for world Christianity, still a really important place. But there's no guarantee in God's providence that that remains so, and it's already shifted around us in an important way. So how do we think about this as Christians? How do we pray about this? How does this inform our thinking as we seek to be wise and strategic in how we invest in the church and in missions? And so I want to just divide this up into kind of three different episodes. One is the decline of European Christianity. The second will be just very, very briefly, what are at least some of the numbers that might make us think critically about where America fits in this? And then third, the growth of Christianity worldwide and getting out of the European and American contexts. And so first, just a too brief look at what happened with the decline of European Christianity. And I think in this, ideas that have arose in Europe the last few hundred years are worth just talking about briefly. Thinking here about 2 Corinthians 10 that talks about the spiritual war we're involved in, and that among other things, this involves engaging with arguments, ideas, and opinions. So 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 6, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Okay, so looking at Europe, there are lots of things that we can say about what has happened to the European church in the last 100 or so years. But I want to just flag a couple big ideas that were important for the decline of European Christianity, and this kind of dovetails with some of the ideas that James talked about last week as he introduced the split around liberalism in the American church in the early 20th century. But in Europe, you have a long lead up of the rise of naturalism and rationalism, the idea that human reason, unaided by divine revelation, can make sense of the world around us, and that all we have to do to really understand what's happening in that world is confine ourselves to observing natural things, what is happening in the natural world. And much of this grows out of the scientific revolution, which was actually fueled initially by an enthusiasm in the aftermath of the Protestant Reformation for appreciating the world that God created, a trust that God reveals himself to us. He created a world that actually makes sense and is not random or unpredictable, but there are predictabilities. So the rise of natural science is a great subject that we could talk about for a long time and how it relates to a Christian view of the world. But over time, as is so often the case, it's easy for natural man, with our natural tendency towards pride, to then try to take that in ways that are self-aggrandizing to us. And in Europe, you see the rise of this naturalism and this this attitude towards the supernatural and the revelation of God that, you know, we don't want to fall back on that. That's kind of falling back in superstitions. And so that becomes an important force in Europe. And then a second force that becomes really important is a false view of freedom that gets tied up with political revolution in the time of the French Revolution. There's a lot of anti-clericalism. This is another moment when the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, in France, had become identified with the ruling regime. There was lots of suffering. There was lots of poverty. And for those who were frustrated with that, there was blame cast on the regime, and there was blame cast on the Roman Catholic Church, which was identified with it. And then in its place, I just mentioned this because it's such a fascinating little moment, little, speaking of snapshots, if you want a snapshot of where Europe is taking a different turn, it's actually, we're going back to the 1790s, and the French revolutionary regime has ousted the king, they have beheaded the king, and they've decided that we also are going to end the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church. And in its place, the first thing they try is the officially labeled Cult of Reason, which is inaugurated with a nationwide Festival of Reason on November 10th, 1793. And the flagship celebration was held at Notre Dame. And here's a little quote. In the cathedral, a shrine was erected in honor of reason and liberty. In front of the choir, a sacred mountain was constructed, surmounted by a small Greek temple in honor of philosophy. Surrounding it were busts representing leading figures in the Enlightenment. We don't know who was represented in all the busts, but this probably includes Rousseau, Voltaire, something. Benjamin Franklin actually had a bust there. So the gods of the new era. A young opera singer posed as Liberty and was dubbed the Goddess of Reason. A flame, symbolic of truth, burned on an altar, while white-clad young girls wearing tricolored sashes, representative of allegiance to the Republic, carried torches up and down the sacred mountain. And the congregation sang a hymn, "Come, Holy Liberty, dwell in this temple, become the goddess of the French people." So this was... And of course, they reset the calendar. We say November 10th, 1793. The official date was 20 Brumaire, year two, because they reset the calendar to the inauguration of the revolutionary regime. We're going to try the 10-day week because why do we need to be, the metric system works good with tens. Like, why are we stuck on sevens? That's just religious superstition. Anyway, this doesn't go well, and they have to press reset pretty quickly. And they do before, well, the next thing they try pressing reset on is like, well, maybe it's just too much to ban God. So they have the cult of the supreme being, which they have next, so it's kind of deistic, but let's trim out some of this superstitions about a trinity and, you know, all that sort of stuff. So this is like the most extreme version of the rationalist turn, but this is... It shows in its extremeness something of what was happening in Europe at the end of the 18th century. The rise of this Enlightenment focus on rationality had gone really, really far. The idea that there is actual conflict between superstition, which is identified with religion, which is identified with Christianity, was widespread. And if you talked to kind of thoughtful Christian people who would be sound in their theology, like the mid-1800s, and you say, what's happening in Europe right now? They would say, we're dealing with the aftermath of a bunch of rationalism that's just, it keeps growing, And this revolutionary idea of freedom without restraint, a kind of unbiblical idea of freedom that is really attractive to people. It's very attractive to the natural, sinful human heart. Somebody who I would have liked to have talked to, Guillaume Groen van Prinsterer, was a really thoughtful Christian theologian and political leader in Netherlands in the mid-1800s. And he had this great analysis of where Europe was at and where it was heading. And he said revolution, so the French Revolution, key turning point, he said revolution is reformation, but inverted. He said revolution was a rejection of God, of authority, and of tradition. And he said, but he recognized there often was a problem of just traditionalism that is dry. He said, so reformation, that is how God ordains not some stagnant traditionalism, but godly change led by scriptural principles. But he said, oh, but the temptation right now in Europe is we're headed towards a religion of revolution rather than of reformation. Well, there's Europe. And in many regards right now, what we see, you know, at a very high level of generality is the fruit of many years of that, and then 20th century world wars, half of Europe ruled by a communist regime. This was a very difficult century for Christians in Europe. And as many of you know, Europe right now is in significant population decline. The only reason that Europe grew last year is because of immigration. Fertility rates in Europe are below 2 children per woman in most places. Deaths per million now exceed births per million across the European Union. Net in-migration, though, has been the only thing that has kept Europe on a kind of a net positive growth. But of course, the religious profile of Europe is changing with migration. High Muslim in-migration to Europe is leading to a very different religious scene. So my family and I were briefly in London this summer and visited a like-minded church in the Fulham neighborhood in London. Fulham is kind of like Del Rey in some regards. It's kind of a very professional neighborhood. But it's right next to a very high immigration neighborhood. And talking to some of the elders at this church, I think, was just kind of a snapshot of what is being experienced in a lot of places. They said, our ministry here is to 2 totally different worlds. We have ministry opportunities with people who are from this very secularized English background. And then we have ministry opportunities with the immigrant neighborhood, which is totally different. And that is, you know, it's basically where it's outreach in secular English people and with very religious people from, well, a number of different locales, but with backgrounds in either Islam or Hinduism. And it's a really challenging scene. So there's decline of Europe. Pause there before we move on. Any comments, questions? I know some folks here have spent a lot more time than I have in Europe. Josh.
Actually, going back just a little bit, but on revolution, some of these thinkers in the mid-19th century, like that Dutch theologian you mentioned, did they write about what they thought regarding the American Revolution, which was more tied to religion and Christianity than the French one? What did they think about what was happening there?
Yeah, great question. So what did the European Christians think about America, American War for Independence, and things like that? There were varied views, but I happen to know, so I don't know Prinsterer, but Prinsterer mentored a guy named Abraham Kuyper, who would become both a theologian and also prime minister of the Netherlands and also founder of a major newspaper, and also founder of a major university. Somebody said that to understand Kuyper's impact in his own day, you have to imagine somebody who is like founder of Princeton University, founder of, say, the Wall Street Journal, and president of the United States, and is also a theologian. He's very interesting. So he actually came to the U.S. In 1898 and gave a series of lectures at Princeton Theological Seminary, where he took his mentor, Prinsterer's, ideas about revolution and then interacted with the American context. And he actually, his view was that the American War for Independence, he wouldn't have called it a revolution. He would call it, he thought it was a conflict about rule of law. And so he thought it belonged in a whole different category that, and I think it's basically right, like basically the American, there's a way to view the American Revolution as it's basically about English constitutional law. So he thought it was just, this wasn't really the product of the same revolutionary impulse. Now you can have debates about that. We did a series on politics and theology a year ago, where we had a little bit of conversation around this. But it is, I think, also an indication that not all political conflicts are growing from the same root. I think that's really an important point from, you know, our 19th century European theologian friends, and really relevant as we then think about, well, where does America stand in relation to this? Because obviously America shaped in important ways by Europe. And America, as James described in last week's class on church history, also had a lot of influence and input from European higher criticism, rationalist strands of thought. This came into New England first, and you know, the moment that Harvard turned from a place of training ministers informed by the Puritan tradition and instead shifted into a Unitarian school that was dominated by people who rejected the Trinity because they thought it was irrational and superstitious, was really a key moment in America's shift and its the influence from anti-biblical ideas. And as James described, this split in the early 20th century that was ongoing in many denominations, and it's why, as we look around, had an Australian friend who visited my wife and I, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago, but he was here and he said, there's so many Presbyterians in America. In Australia, we just have like the Presbyterian Church. Like, what on earth? You know, you have PCUSA and PCA and OPC, and I can't keep track of all these things. Yeah, they fragmented and they split. There were important reasons for this because they're very different views of Scripture. And, you know, this is the case in many denominations. So America has some of that. The current moment, we're also in the aftermath of a long period of what could be described as anti-authority attitudes in American culture. The 1960s, my parents were teens then, and then in college in the 70s. And this was also a difficult period for the church, as a church, to navigate. I don't know, did anybody here watch the Jesus Revolution movie, which is a fun portrayal of an era that I think in this room, not many of us were actually remember that era or lived through that era, but important for creating kind of our parents' generation. And it's coming out of movement with a lot of concerns about authority, a lot of skepticism about religious authority. We're also coming at the end of a period with a really significant decline in, overall American literacy. But also, but in particular, a decline of knowledge of Scripture, decline of scriptural literacy. And as we think about where do we stand in relationship to, you know, some of the other classes that we've talked about, Justin Hughes gave a great church history class a few weeks ago on mass evangelism, and D.L. Moody and Billy Graham and lots of important things to think about regarding how evangelism is done. But one of the things that is also a contrast we're thinking about right now is Billy Graham's crusades were often preaching to audiences that had pretty high levels of literacy. It wasn't uncommon for them to actually talk even about a very, very basic Bible literacy in public schools. That's long gone. And so when you look at what are the opportunities for preaching as Billy Graham did and just saying, you want to get right with God, you know that you're sinful. Well, there are often in our culture today with lower biblical literacy, like, well, what is sin? How do we know what sin is? Where is this coming from? So the American church is dealing with some challenges there. So the trend lines, as the Pew research studies of the last decade have seen a steady drop-off in people identifying as Christian. In 2023 to 24, the most recent study that they've summarized and published, survey found that about 62% of American adults identify as Christians. And this actually got a lot of news in the last year as they said, oh, it's kind of stabilized. And the thing that was news was that American percentage of adults who identify as Christian has been dropping every year for about 20 some years. Like, oh, this is the first year it didn't notably drop, which is good, I think, but it's, you know, in the context of some steady decline. And of course, there are a lot of you have seen news articles in the last few years about the rise of the nuns, not members of a Catholic religious order who are female, but like N-O-N-E-S, those who have, who they say, what is your religious affiliation? None. I don't have one. Which was a significantly growing category as for people who do surveys of American religious views. And so that also, you know, so one of the accompaniments of this last year, we didn't see a decline, Christianity. Well, we didn't see a rise, really, of the nuns. Has that stabilized? Has that changed? I mean, too soon to tell, like with a lot of these things, social science, survey data. It's interesting. It's a good way to start asking questions. It's usually a bad way to actually come to final answers and conclusions. And all of this is also, this is self-identification. So there are all kinds of problems with, well, it's easy to say, I'm a Christian. What does that really mean? What does it have? How much, and then you look at other data. How often do the people who say that they're Christians go to church? How often do they say they read their Bible and so forth? There are a lot of problems there. But again, this is just to paint a quick snapshot of where things are at. And any quick questions, comments before we move to this last segment, and then we're gonna switch to some application. What do we think about this as Christians? Yeah.
Can you give us a few thoughts on what are our unique opportunities as American Christians in our current moment? What should we be trying to do?
Yeah.
All this stuff you just said.
Yeah. So I think we actually have a lot of opportunities, one of which is, I'll mention now, and then a couple more I'm going to come back to you as we think about this in relation to global Christianity. So the one to mention right now is just, as we look at kind of declining levels of people who self-identify as Christians, one way that's actually good, because for purposes of evangelism, it is sometimes in the providence of God, it's easier to talk with people about their need for salvation when they don't think they're already okay. So if they don't think they're already Christians, and you say, ah, are you a Christian? It's like, yeah, I am. Like, what does that mean? It's like, well, you know, it can mean a bunch of things that doesn't actually mean that I understand what Scripture teaches about sin and salvation and my need for Lord and Savior. So I think, as we sometimes talk about here in different contexts, just reading the Bible with friends or with colleagues, when you have those opportunities, high value to that, because we are in a world of, we're in a country with declining levels of biblical literacy. And often the first step towards being able to effectively share the gospel is to then ensure that people actually know, yeah, that I'm not already, yeah, I've checked that box. I don't need to talk about that further. So there can be a silver lining to this declining levels. David.
So we briefly touched on the relationship between American Revolution and Christianity.
Yeah.
So here's the hot topic question I want to ask you,
yeah,
which is, how should we think about the link between Christianity and conservatism and or liberalism?
Yeah. And it's a really important topic, really important question. We do see, I mean, if you're looking at just the numbers, the ability to predict whether someone's going to self-identify as Christian based on their political affiliation, like basically if the only thing I know about you is your political affiliation, how likely is it that I'm going to be able to predict whether you profess to be a Christian or not? This is shifting, and it is shifting on right-left axis, right? That people on the right are more likely, just statistically, to self-identify as Christians. And I think, so it presents some opportunities, lots of opportunities and challenges. One that is that people are talking, so just to frame it in one aspect, one thing that is good, but also difficult, is that people are talking about important moral issues, and that important questions of ethics have come to kind of a central stage in American politics. Now, that's bad, because often then people are just saying, we can dismiss whatever you're saying because it's just politics. But it can be good if there's a way to get past that. And I think one of the real challenges, again, we talked about some of these things in more detail in the Christianity and politics class last fall, which I highly recommend listening to audio from that if of interest. But one of the opportunities there is to start conversations, but then the challenge is, can you push past, like we're just talking about this in a political context, and say, no, we actually want to talk about just what is truth? What is true here? And regardless of whether the person you're talking with is on the right or the left, to try to push past the tendency to just make it politics, I think is an important and big challenge. Jake?
Yeah, just who are good models of cultural engagement for us to look to?
Mm.
Do really well understanding the cultural realm that we're in now, and able to kind of like...
Yeah. Yeah, models of cultural engagement. Good question, and a tough one. So I kind of think there's a lot that is very context specific. Let me circle back to that, because I think that kind of fits into something that will grow out of this next section. So first, I'm going to come back to that in 5 minutes. But before we do that, quick snapshot of global Christianity. So the numbers that I have in your handout, you can see where in just raw numbers, the numbers are down in North America, they're down in Europe, they're up everywhere else. And the place where they're actually up as a percentage of world population is in sub-Saharan Africa. But the raw numbers are up, and actually in a number of places significantly up, even just decade over decade. So we see something is happening here. So as self-identified Christians have gone down in Europe, in North America. The numbers are up everywhere else. And we see a few consequences from this shifting balance of global Christianity. We are seeing reverse mission initiatives, as they call it in missiology, which is, you know, again, a very Eurocentric way to say it, reverse missions. But it is reversal from the longstanding pattern that the predominant direction of missions is global north, Europe and North America out. And now there are mission activities in. South Korean church planting has come on a massive scale to Europe, to North America. They are evangelizing the world. They're coming from Asia to the Americas, Asia to Europe. We see instances of leadership. So I think just a fascinating case study in the last couple decades is the Anglican realignment. We often pray in our congregation for a couple like-minded Anglican churches that are preaching the gospel here in the Northern Virginia area. And those are really the product of this real realignment, internal conflict, and then coming apart that happened in what was the Episcopal Church here in North America. And as the Episcopal Church was really deeply affected by these trends of rationalism, naturalism, trying to rationalize the Bible, all these sorts of things, and decreasing biblical authority, well, who emerged as really leaders in calling for biblical fidelity within the broad reach of kind of Church of England universe? A lot of it came from Africa. Some came from Latin America. 2007 to 2008, you have the several Episcopal dioceses in North America leaving and affiliating with the Anglican Church of South America. Then in 2008, more leave the Episcopal Church, form the Anglican Church in North America, and are in communion with the Anglican Church in Nigeria, in Uganda, and in Sudan. And the African Church took the lead in calling to account the Episcopal Church in England and in the United States as it was abandoning its commitment to Scripture. So this, I think, should be incredibly encouraging to us, that the Lord does not leave his church alone. He doesn't leave us without his guidance, without his superintending providence. And it should be encouraging to see that even as we can look around and see, okay, we have a lot of challenges in our own context, massive challenges in Europe, but God is working around the world. And so amidst the encouragement, there are lots of needs. There is, of course, in many parts of the world, Christians facing persecution, legal obstacles, and social obstacles. So again, a Pew study, they categorize this in government restriction of religion and then social hostility to religion. And they find that 24 out of 198 countries fell into high or very high categories for both government restrictions on religion and social hostility to religion. So this is a really the highest danger. But and then you have high index on either front, it can be bad. I mean, like India, for instance, has, in terms of legal restrictions, government restrictions on religion, they're actually, I mean, the human rights law of India is on paper very good. The problem is that in various regions, there's massive, they're very high on the social hostility index, and there's dramatic persecution and very little law enforcement. So net result, by some counts, 380 million Christians suffer relatively high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. About 4,500 Christians estimated killed for their faith or faith-related reasons last year. About 7,500 Christian churches and properties were attacked last year. So challenges there. And then challenges on the front in terms of even where the church is growing and large, questions of sound theology, sound discipleship, and resources are often in short supply. So I was wondering if I could get someone to pull up, I need two volunteers for reading scripture. So Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and then somebody grab that one, Justin, and can somebody grab the 1 Corinthians 3, 6 to 11? James, thank you. So as we think about, okay, this is our whirlwind snapshot coming to an end, and what are our takeaways? What are things that we can be thinking about? How can this help us be wise and strategic in how we think and pray and send and proclaim and disciple? Well, one is just to pray that, you know, God doesn't entrust to us responsibility for the world in the sense that each of us is like, oh, you know, how can I possibly deal with, you know, what's going on in India right now or in England? We can pray. And as the Lord gives the opportunity for developing relationships, for developing friendships, you know, that will guide other things. But we can be praying for the church around the world. Hebrews 13, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. So we're called in Scripture to think of our brothers and sisters around the world who are dealing with all sorts of obstacles and opposition. We are called to pray. So that's definitely an important part there that shouldn't be neglected. Justin, can I have you read from Matthew 28?
And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Thank you. And James, could you, 1 Corinthians passage there, 3 verses 6 to 11.
I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ.
Thank you. So these are familiar passages, but ones that I think are really valuable to think with as we look around us. And I think one of the things that we can do from this is that as we look at the snapshot of church worldwide, this might encourage us as we seek to disciple the nations and as we seek to be invested in the watering, or the planting, the watering, that calling that God has given to us. God gives the growth. We're not the ones who do that, but we want to be invested in these this labor of discipleship, and that is Jesus' commission to us. So one thing is that this is familiar and well known to some of you, but you know maybe some aspect or another less familiar. But I think this can be a reminder that the ways that we invest and where the mission fields are have in some ways shifted. I feel like I still encounter a lot of people with this kind of rough, you know, American impression that yes, like global missions, that means, you know, going and preaching the gospel for the first time in Africa. Actually, you know, there are a lot of areas there where it's not the challenge of preaching the gospel for the first time. It is a question of discipleship. It's resources. It's who is able to really, do people have training for expository preaching? And so investing in resources like that. And the Yigas know this mission field well. So highly encourage you talk with David Yiga and family within our congregation, that this is an area with huge needs. And in some ways, I feel like it still needs to be more known as to where some of the needs are. On the other hand, preaching the gospel to unreached people groups, well, maybe it's Boston or Geneva, Switzerland, where the level of just baseline who claims to be Christian is like down sub 5%. And, you know, that's like what in missiology is often the unreached people group metric. So as we invest in the 20 Schemes ministry in Scotland, or in ministry in New England, Trinity Church in Bedford, church where my family were members prior to here, at Redeemer Fellowship Church in Watertown, Massachusetts, friends at Evangelical Baptist, the Newton Mass. These places are almost unreached people group levels in the broader community. Switzerland, was listening to a podcast with pastors from Switzerland talking about the challenge there of ministry, where the level of knowledge of scripture, of religious navigation is minuscule. Drug problem is massive, actually, in Switzerland. And this one pastor mentioned, you know, he planted a church. He's like, there's an international church in Zurich, but he planted a church that was, you know, not an English language church for the international travelers and students and stuff. And he's like, you know, for the first year, you know, one or two people, there were times I preached to just my wife. And, you know, 17 years on, he's doing this podcast conversation with an American theologian. And it's like, yeah, we're up to about 50 people, 17 years on. That's long, slow time investing. So, and then opportunities to invest Spanish language translations of solid theological works. Big need there. Frankly, a friend of mine who's has done some translation work thinks there's also kind of a stack of books that got contracted out to kind of the lowest cost translator, and there's actually bad translations. So there are big needs all across the board. So as we think about models of cultural engagement, which Jake had asked about earlier, I think some of these are the places to look. Who are the people who are investing in translation? Who are the people who are investing in education? This is why I think we as a church have invested in Gulf Theological Seminary, because that's a strategic location. It's, you know, theology training in Abu Dhabi. You know, this seems weird, but it is so strategically located as a place that people from across the Middle East and actually parts of Asia, it's easier to get to there than a lot of other locations. And it's strategic because it's in such short supply. So this is not a one thing, here's your one thing to go out and do. This is more of an encouragement to be watching what the Lord opens up as opportunities for you to invest in, and to prayerfully think strategically about how we do that at this moment that I think people are going to look back at in 100 years and say, wow, that was an inflection point in world Christianity. And are we aware of how we engage and of the opportunities that are presented to us? All right, we're right at time. I'm going to pray, but if anybody wants to chat briefly afterwards before we go upstairs, I'll be hanging around. Thank you, Lord, that you are in control. Thank you that you are the one who created the rock cut out without hands. It is your hand that then establishes your kingdom on the rubble of our human aspirations and goals and the prideful objectives of kings and countries. Thank you that we can trust you, and that you give us the opportunity to plant, to water, but that ultimately you're the one who gives the growth. And we ask that you'd help us to plant and water wisely in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.